Now, when we talk about the idea of prayer, I don't know about you, but prayer is one of those things that we know is important, right? Right? You can talk back sometimes, too. Good. Okay, shows me you're listening. Okay, so if prayer is important, and we understand that because there's a lot to say about prayer in the Bible, but how important is it in the life of the church? How important is prayer in the life of the church? Now, if we're, let's just be very real, okay? You know, when you get your bulletins, and maybe some of you, you actually look at it and you read and go, okay, what's going on? What's going on at the church? If there was an announcement that we're going to be having a prayer meeting at the church, how many of you, again, don't raise your hands, just think along with me, you look at that announcement and you go, woo, prayer meeting, oh yeah, I'm there. I don't know, I don't think I've ever heard anyone do that. I don't know if anyone's even thought that. Now, if it says free food for lunch, woohoo! Okay, that I could understand. Like next week, Collegians, free food. Free food, okay? All you can eat, at least for the Collegians. Okay? And everyone else, we'd love to have you be there too to welcome them. But isn't it interesting that many times in the life of a church, prayer is not something that's considered very vital or significant or important. In fact, one of the things that you could maybe come to a conclusion for any church, it would be this. A prayerless church really equates to a faithless church. Because a prayerless church doesn't look to God to be the source for all that happens in the life of the church. You know, in many ways, we could just do church on our own power. It's almost like a club. It's like an organization. And we just assign duties. And we tell people, well, if you're good at this and good at that, why don't you just play your role? And we kind of have this activity going on. And we can explain it with human wisdom and human ability. Now, it doesn't take away from the fact that people need to know what they're doing. But why is prayer so important? Well, Ian Bounds, he was a pastor during the Civil War era, and he wrote a lot about prayer. He says this, "The life, power, and glory of the church is prayer. Without it, the church is lifeless and powerless." You know, after pastoring for many, many years, I think there's one thing I've learned that people do when they come to church. It's that they complain. They complain about all sorts of things. There's so many things to complain about. I even complain about the church. I complain about the complainers. Like, why are people complaining so much? Why do they gotta be so critical about everything? You know, sometimes it's nitpicky things. Like today, maybe some of you are wondering, like, why is Pastor John wearing tennis shoes? It's because I forgot. I thought I put my church shoes. I even call it church shoes. Why is there even such a thing called church shoes that you got to judge someone by if they didn't wear the church shoes? I'm sorry. I didn't wear my church shoes today. You know, pastors should wear church shoes at least. And I'm not wearing a tie or a longer sleeve shirt. It's gonna be hot today. So. There are many times when challenges come into my life, and I'll be honest, my first inclination is not usually to pray. My first inclination is to complain, or to be critical, or to be casting blame on someone. Now, everybody does that, but when you come to the church and you see all the things that are presented before you, namely, a church full of sinners, people who fail time and time again over many, many things. And we gripe and we complain. Maybe we stress out. But the question we have to ask is, do you pray? In fact, if that was the first course of action for any problem or any situation in the church, maybe things would be much better in how we would handle things. You know, there are churches that are deeply divided. I mean, I think when I hear stories, and I get a chance to talk to pastors quite often, when they share about the conflicts that take place in the life of the church, and just some of the ungodly acts that take place, you know, it just kind of boggles the mind. Like, and it's no surprise that people, when they come to the church, they're like, but I thought you church people are supposed to be different. And yes, we should. But even as church people, even as Christians, maybe we forget that there are certain things that really need to start first with me, and then I contribute to the rest of the church family, so that when we are doing these things together with one heart and one mind, we will have a healthy church. But there's so many churches that are not healthy. And I think a lot of it relates to what Eugene talked about maybe last week when he addressed the issue of your worship is not just when you come together, but it's what you've been doing all week, right? If you've been worshiping God all week, you will be more inclined then to come together with others to want to worship Him. And I think that goes with the whole issue of prayer. If you were committed to prayer throughout the week in your own walk with God, what you're saying is, God, I know I need you for everything. That's why I pray regarding everything. And not only that, I pray without ceasing, because everything in life is really meant to be committed to prayer before God. But if we are prayerless throughout the week, then it should be no surprise that prayer, corporate prayer, is not really something that we hold highly in value. And that's tragic, because a prayerless church is a church that ultimately is a faithless church. And I don't mean to say that to induce guilt. I'm guilty of this too. It's very easy to want to just do things in ways that make rational sense, that, you know, you can exercise your giftedness, and that you might take even the experiences that you've built over years and say, I can do this. But prayer says, God, I need you and we need you to be the reason why we do all these things. In fact, God, you are the one who gives us the ability. You're the one who created us to do all these things. You gave us purpose. But God, we also need you to be the one who motivates us. And you need to be the one who carries us and enables us and sustains us and helps us to persevere in doing all these things. And so sometimes when there are seasons in the life of the church when it seems dry, and there are those times, and sometimes there's dark seasons, there's times when life is very difficult at the church. When I was up there last weekend and taking care of the whole ordination process for Pastor Mark, it was kind of a bittersweet time, because it was only a few years ago that I did a previous ordination process for someone that didn't turn out so well. And I couldn't help but think, God, I don't understand. I don't understand why certain things happen. I don't know why there are heartaches in the life of the church. But somehow, God, I trust you that you will turn it to good. So one of the things I really hope that we as a church would cultivate, and we're not going to be perfect in this, I understand. And that's why one of the things that I'm trying to encourage you to do, even when we start off church at 9:45, we have a prayer time. And I know it's nice to go out there and have your coffee, and today we had Porto's. Porto's is always good. And enjoy those things. We're getting it so that you would enjoy it. But my hope would be that we would treasure times where we come together to pray. In many ways, I think that's a huge challenge and test of whether a church really is centered around God or not. You know, maybe when we are so easily inclined to complain and to be critical, could it be that we haven't taken those things to God? I know for me, that's a big challenge. Instead of being so fixed on a problem or fixed on a person, do I say, God, I'm coming to you with these things? Because ultimately, God, your glory is at stake. Not me, not my feelings, not my hurts, not how someone has treated me or not. That's not the primary thing that should be what dominates my thinking when I come to church. It should be your glory. It should be what honors you. But that's because many times God is not so central to our lives on a daily basis. Now I want to look at a couple of perspectives to help us see the importance of prayer. First, Jesus spoke on the importance of genuine prayer. When you look at the gospel accounts, one of the things that you see that Jesus talks about is prayer. In fact, he models prayer, and he teaches the disciples how to pray. That's probably one of the smartest things the disciples did. They asked Jesus one time, Lord, teach us how to pray. Man, what a great request. If there's anything that they could have asked Jesus, I mean, they could have asked him for all sorts of things, but they say, teach us how to pray. And you know what? You could tell that Jesus took prayer seriously, not only in terms of individual prayer life, but even in terms of corporate prayer. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three Gospels record the incident which we define as the cleansing of the temple. Okay? And if you know that story, basically the temple has become a marketplace, and people are just selling things. And it's not so much that that was necessarily all evil, per se, but what was at the heart of it? Well, in Matthew 21:13, it says, and here's Jesus as he cleans out the temple. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. In Mark 11:17, it expands on that. It says, he began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den. And in Luke 19:45, it says, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, it is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den. Now, what was so sad was what God intended to be a house of prayer. And this even started with the religious leaders. They turned it into what Jesus describes as a house of robbers. You could say in really one simple sense, people came in and they were robbing God of what God intended to take place corporately. I think in a very eerie, similar way, many churches do the same thing today. Instead of church being a place where it is called to be a house of prayer, a house of worship, a place where God's people gather together to make God big, it instead is corrupted for the purpose of selfish gain. You know, we might not be having booths where we sell material goods, but for all intents and purposes, maybe we come to church and we set up our own personal booth. And the booth is this: I want you to look at me. I want you to please me. I want you to fulfill me. I want you to do the things that I want you to do for me. And you've turned a house of prayer into a robber's den. Jesus was very clear, especially in pointing out the hypocrisy of those who claimed to be religious, that this issue of prayer really was corrupted. Turn to Matthew 6, and if you remember when you were going through this a few months back, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he really confronts the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. Look at verse 5 of Matthew 6. It says, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, Jesus didn't give us that prayer simply to recite. It was meant to be a pattern. It was meant to be an example of how we could pray. But let's just say you did pray this prayer. If you took all the words seriously and you said, God, just in your own personal prayer life, Heavenly Father, hallowed be your name. I want to treat your name as holy. And I want your kingdom to come. And I want your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Just that part alone, if you prayed that with a heart that earnestly desired that, how would that impact how you live? Does it not reflect a high view of God? Does it not reflect a holy view of God? Does it also not reflect a view that you want God's will to be what defines you, not your will? I think that's one of the things that's very revealing when we pray. I think most of our prayers is that we just want God to make my will his will. And that's why when we pray expecting God to answer it in our way. And if he doesn't, then we say prayer doesn't work. Well, you know what? Self-serving prayer really does not work, because that's not the intention of prayer. God is not like some genie. You know, do you remember watching Aladdin? I remember Angela and I took Jenna to see Aladdin when she was a little kid. I think she was like 2. Something like that. Real small. And it was a little scary. And I think we had to leave a little early. And I like Disney films. I admit it. I like them. I like them all, pretty much. Even the princess ones. And but there's something just appealing about having a genie. Right? And I think we've all thought that, you know, if we had a genie and the genie offered us 3 wishes, at least one of those wishes would be, and I know they said in the rules you're not allowed to make extra wishes, but I would ask the genie to give me another 1,000,000 wishes. Why? Because there's so many things I want. There's so many things that if I could just rub a lamp and call up a genie and say, make it happen now, wouldn't that be great? But is that what we have maybe done with God? And the rubbing of the lamp is prayer. And we think that that by rubbing that lamp in prayer, God is obligated to do what I want him to do. Well, all that really reveals is that we're building our own kingdom. We seek to have our will be done. And we don't really care about how good or holy or great God is, just as long as he makes me happy. And if he doesn't, then I'm not going to pray anymore. Well, Jesus reveals the hypocrisy of the religious leaders, who are shown that they just made prayer out essentially to be a presentation for self-glory. They would go on the street corners, and they would pray loud, long prayers. You know, I think for those of us who maybe have gone to a church meal where one of the elders prays for the meal, and they pray for like, I don't know, 15 minutes. The food's getting cold, and you know, you're just looking around, seeing like, when is this guy going to end? You know, some of you might even be tempted to just grab a bite while no one's looking, just to keep you going through that prayer. And I remember thinking, like, why? Why do you gotta pray so long? I mean, it's just for the food. And I remember praying one time for one of the meals here. I think I prayed like 5 seconds. And, you know, people were so happy. And I heard the comment, like, wow, that's the shortest prayer I've ever heard. And I go, well, you know, I'm pretty sure God knows that we're thankful for this food. So let's thank him. Let's eat. Amen. Now, we got to be careful about that, too. We don't want prayer just to be something convenient. But Jesus addresses this issue of prayer, that it really reveals something about our hearts. So imagine if we come together as people who are not very prayerful throughout the week, you can bet that we're not going to be prayerful as a church. And to not be prayerful is to disregard something that Jesus, the head of the church, calls us to take seriously. Second perspective, the early church was marked by prayer. The early church was marked by prayer. Now in Acts 1:14, and they're waiting. Remember, Jesus has ascended into heaven a few verses earlier, and the believers, the followers of Christ, they have been meeting and gathering. It says there in Acts 1:14, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now, why were they doing that? Why were they devoted to prayer? I mean, everybody, you could say, prays to some degree, but they were devoted to prayer. I mean, this really marks what ends up becoming something that characterizes the early church. That's when you go to Acts 2:42, it says that they were devoted to these things, including prayer. But these prayer meetings were not just for the sake of having a prayer meeting. Look over at Acts 4, verse 23. And this is after the disciples, the apostles, have been threatened by the religious leaders because Peter and John, if you remember, they had healed someone, the guy who was lame at the temple gate, and the people see that there was a miracle that took place. And so the chief priests, they can't deny that something has taken place, but they threaten the disciples and say, don't talk about Jesus anymore. Now, when they've been released, look at verse 23. It says, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, what's really interesting about this passage, it's this. This was right after Jesus had been crucified. Now, he rose again, he ascended. But if you understand, the whole sentiment against Christ was that the people hated him. They didn't want anything to do with him. And if you said you were a follower of Christ, you would be persecuted. It says, the kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. I don't know, lately, you know, you hear all the stuff that's going on in our country with the elections and so forth, and the sentiment in terms of culture becoming more and more anti-God, and you think, it's getting scary. And you know what's interesting? And this is, I guess, one of the curses of Facebook. People say too much that reveal what's going on here and here. Okay? You should really be careful what you put down, especially when it comes to the politics. It is amazing to see what people who say they're Christians are saying. Now, granted, it's crazy. There's crazy stuff going on. But how do you respond as a Christian to these things? Well, we could learn from the early church. What did they do? They prayed. And you know what they prayed for? They didn't pray that God would just manipulate certain events so that it would become more favorable to them. What they prayed, look at verse 29 there. It says, "Now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence." That should be our prayer. That in response to all the hardships and the difficulties, the challenges, even the tests and tribulations, that we would have all the more a boldness to speak God's word. Now in verse 31, it says, when they prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. I've always wondered what that would feel like. I mean, maybe in LA at least, we have the convenience of earthquakes. Maybe God would just kind of send an earthquake one day during a prayer meeting, and we're like, oh yeah, okay, God's here. No, we don't need an earthquake for that to happen. What we do need to do is pray. And when we pray, I really believe that what God would do is he would fill us with the Holy Spirit so that we might speak the word of God with boldness. That is something that we can still do. And the early church patterned that. They didn't let persecution diminish their testimony. You know, sometimes when we think, oh, this world is getting more difficult, it's harder to be a Christian. That's good. You know why? Because that's an opportunity for us to say, God, we have to trust you with this. That's why we pray. God, help us to speak the word with boldness. God, help us to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that we might be able to display what it means for someone who truly follows Jesus. You know, it really starts with the leaders. In Acts 6:4, if you recall, the early church was growing at a rapid rate, and there were all these widows that had to be taken care of. And the apostles, they didn't want to compromise their devotion to the ministry of the word and prayer, so they brought up more leaders. And it's not that they didn't care for the widows, but it goes to show the priority of what leaders should be committed to. In Acts 6:4, it says, "We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." You know, that's a big challenge, especially if you would consider yourself someone who would be a leader in the church. Would you hold high as a priority prayer and the ministry of the word? Now, they had prayer meetings in the book of Acts, and there's one, I think, sort of a funny story, but I think it's a story that we could relate to in a certain sense. Turn to Acts chapter 12. And I'm going to summarize, because there's a lot here. Now, Herod, who was the king, he wanted to show who was in charge. So what did he do? First, he got James, one of the 12, and the brother of John, and he put him to death. Why did he do that? Well, because he wanted to please the Jews. And so if he could take out the followers of Jesus, especially the apostles, he figured he'd be popular. So he gets James. And when he saw that, they were happy about that. He then arrested Peter. Now, Peter was recognized as essentially the key leader, the spokesman. So he put him in prison, and he had four squads of soldiers to guard him. So basically, there's no way Peter's going to escape. So Peter's in prison. Look at verse 5. "But prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God." Now, think about this. This makes sense, right? Let's say I, as your pastor, got arrested and I'm in jail. Would you come together and pray for me? I hope so. I hope so. I hope you wouldn't go, "Oh, well, I guess he's in prison. Let's go find someone else." I hope you would pray, and I hope you would pray that I would get out of jail, because I would like to get out of jail. So imagine these people, they are, it says, fervently praying for Peter to be delivered. So on the very night when Herod's going to bring him forward, Peter's sleeping, and he's actually bound to soldiers. He's chained to soldiers. There's no way he's getting away. There's guards in front of the door, and an angel comes, suddenly appears, light shines in the cell. He struck Peter's side, woke him up, said, "Get up quickly. The chains fall off." Angel said to him, "Gird yourself, put on your sandals." I guess he didn't have his sandals on, so put on your sandals, because you're about to go. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." So Peter went out, continued to follow. He didn't know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. So Peter himself is probably thinking, this is a dream. This is a dream, because this doesn't make sense. He's chained, right? He's got guards. Now they pass through the first guard, the second guard. Then they come to the iron gate. The iron gate opens by itself. They went out and went to the street, and then the angel leaves him. And then verse 11, it says, when Peter came to himself, he realizes, okay, I'm not dreaming. I just went through one set of guards, two set of guards. The iron gate just opened. The chains fell off. I mean, he's thinking, wow, this is crazy. God has rescued me. He sent his angel. So it says when he realized this, he went to where they were having the prayer meeting, the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So he goes to the prayer meeting. He knows they're having a prayer meeting for him. So he knocks at the door of the gate. A servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Now imagine if you're Rhoda, okay? She hears Peter, and Peter's voice must have been very distinct. She doesn't open the gate, but she's so excited. It says, because of her joy, she didn't open the gate, but ran in and said, "Peter is standing in front of the gate." Now, what were they doing? They are praying for Peter to be delivered. Now, this is how they viewed their prayer meeting. They said to Rhoda, "You are out of your mind." Now, what were they praying for? For Peter to be delivered. Peter knocks on the gate, and he's like, "I'm here." You know what they revealed by that? They didn't really believe that this prayer could be answered. In other words, it was really not a very faith-filled prayer. Because the prayer was answered, and what do they tell the girl who basically says the prayer has been answered? "You're crazy! You're crazy! You are out of your mind." Why? Because we already know he is chained to guards. He is guarded by four squads of soldiers. There's an iron gate. Remember, they just killed Jesus. I mean, we don't have anything that we could do to get Peter out. It says she kept insisting that it was so. And then they say, "It is his angel." I mean, now they're saying, "You're seeing things." But they keep hearing this. So, like, someone's there. They open the door. They saw him, and it says, and were amazed. Now, why do I share that story? I think that's like us. They're just like us. One, it's hard to get anyone excited to pray. And even if we do get together and pray, maybe we don't really expect God to do much with that prayer. In other words, it reveals how little faith we have in God. Now, God will answer prayers in ways that are not necessarily always what we would expect. But when he does answer it, what does that do for you? When he answers things also in ways that you don't expect, what does that do for you? Is your faith in God continually cultivated and established and increased when you pray? Because you learn to trust God more and more. In Acts 14, verse 23, the church prayed and fasted regarding the appointing of elders. You know, I've learned that this is something that really is important. You know, some people ask, when are we going to have elders here at our church? Well, one of the things I had to learn the hard way is that if you appoint the wrong people to be elders, you end up having a lot of trouble. So you need to make sure you pray. And the early church even fasted. Maybe that's something we need to do too. Before we appoint those who are going to be the shepherds and leaders of the church, we need to fast and pray that God would bring the right men who would serve in these ways. So we have the perspective of Christ, we have the perspective of the early church. What should we do then as a church? How do we as a church pray? Well, a few thoughts. First, pray for what I'm calling a Trinitarian reality. Pray for a Trinitarian reality. What do I mean by that? Well, God is one, yet he is three. There's the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when you pray, have you ever thought of it this way? As I pray to God, do I pray that the Father's will would be done? Isn't that how Jesus prayed? Jesus prayed, Father, not my will, but your will be done. Why? Because the Father's will is what is most important for your life. Now, for those of you with children, this is where you get a little idea of how we all are like, okay? When Dad says, all right, everyone, let's go. Let's go somewhere, okay? For instance, I've told our family, we're going to go do certain things. Like one year I said, we're going to go watch a movie together, and we're going to watch the Fantastic Fox, Mr. Fox. And I remember I read that book when I was little, so I thought it would be a nice family-oriented movie. And you know what? We all agreed after that movie, it was lame. Because they didn't even really represent the story very well. They even changed the storyline. It was so disappointing. I mean, I still have the original book that I read when I was little. I still have it. I loved that story. Those three farmers, right? And they all were trying to catch Mr. Fox. But he was too smart for them. But then the kids were like, wow, that was like a waste of life. Right? I mean, thanks, Dad. Nice choice for a movie. Well, okay, I'm not God the Father, so definitely can't compare. But sometimes you get an idea of that's how we are with God the Father. We look at him and we look at the choices that he, in a sense, makes for us, and we're like, thanks, God. You know, that was kind of boring. I mean, that was kind of lame. I mean, God, that wasn't too exciting for me. God, come on. Give me something more fun. Give me something that would be just more along the lines of what I would like. Come on, God. We don't necessarily care for God's will. We don't submit to his kingdom plan. Yes, we have verses like Matthew 6:33. Seek first whose kingdom? His kingdom and his righteousness. We even know that. We sing it. You know, we will memorize it, and then when we actually live, it's not really what's guiding our hearts and our minds. We also pray in the name of Christ that all would be done in the name of Christ. Jesus even says that. Ask anything in my name. And we treat that as a formula. As long as we attach Jesus' name, then Jesus will do it for me, right? No, you got to really consider, what does the name of Jesus represent when you pray? In fact, one of the books I was reading this week talks about praying backwards. And we usually end our prayers in Jesus' name. And this one author said, you know, we should actually start our prayers in Jesus' name. Because Jesus really should start everything from the beginning. We just kind of tack him on at the end. And I think that's true. We just pray all these things that we want in Jesus' name. Jesus, you said, ask in my name, you'll do it, right? And it's almost like we're just wanting Jesus to do something for my sake. Well, do you really consider what it means to name the name of Christ? When you say you are a Christian, that you follow Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, do you pray in light of the name that you represent? The name of the one that you follow. Also, do we pray so that the Holy Spirit's power and wisdom would be that which enables us to live out the Christian life? that we wouldn't do things in our own power, in our own wisdom, but that we would really take every advantage of the power that is granted to us through the Holy Spirit. So that's what I mean by Trinitarian reality. Is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit real in your life? So much so that that's what undergirds how you pray, not only individually, but collectively as a church. You know, sometimes we might think, our church doesn't seem to have that much in terms of what it takes. You know what? That's actually okay. The real question is, do we trust in a God who we would submit to, would follow the Father's will? We would do all in the name of Christ through the power and wisdom of the Holy Spirit, that God would really be what explains all that we do here. Secondly, let's pray biblically. Pray for Trinitarian reality. Secondly, pray biblically. Now, there are a couple of times I've mentioned this before, but one of the things that you, if you're not sure how to pray or what to pray for, look to some prayers in Scripture. For instance, turn to Ephesians chapter 1, starting from verse 15. Here's the Apostle Paul. He says, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of knowledge and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe." Now, look and just see there, this is what Paul was praying for the Ephesian church, that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened. Now, at a very practical level, as a pastor, I have to deal with folks at the church who sometimes have struggles, or conflicts, or difficulties with others. Sometimes even difficulty with me. And it's not too difficult to take things personally, right? But this is something that I've been challenged to do. That God, instead of wanting to have vindication for myself, instead of wanting to have my point of view validated, God, can I pray for this other person, that their eyes of their heart would be enlightened? But with what? That they would know the hope of the calling you have in Christ. Do we pray for that? That there is a hope that sustains, that's just entwined in the idea of your calling. There is always hope. That hope doesn't disappoint because of the calling we have received in Christ. Do we pray that the eyes of the heart would be enlightened so that someone would understand the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Like, do we understand what it means to have this promise of eternal life? You know, sometimes when you think life really stinks, and you think, like, everything in this life seems so lame, and things don't seem to be working out the way I want, is that what you place your hope in? It's no wonder so many of us are so easily distracted. We think that being prosperous in this life is what we look for our purpose, for our sense of value. And we don't understand the riches that we have in Christ. And thirdly, we should pray that the eyes of our hearts will be enlightened so that we would know the surpassing greatness of his power toward us. This is one I struggle with. You know why? Because sometimes in dealing with relational conflict, it is very hard to see how something will be able to be reconciled, right? And sometimes I don't have hope. Sometimes I say, you know what? I don't see how this is going to work. I don't see how anyone like this person is going to ever change. Well, maybe on our power, It won't. Well, I'm pretty sure it won't. Have you ever tried to change someone? Have you ever tried to change someone? Okay, start with your friends, okay? You know, you have your friends, but after a while, they start doing some things that irk you, that bother you. So what do? You let them know. That really bothers me. I don't like it. Don't do it again. Okay. So whatever happens, happens. Well, then you start dating, right? Dating, and dating's all about, oh, we're so compatible. Oh, we're so similar. And then you find out reality, that you're different. And things bother you. And so you try to change them. You try to change them by the sheer force of your will. You will change, or else. Have you wondered why people push back on that? I don't like that when someone comes up to me and tells me to change. Then you come to church, and you look at all these people, and you're like, what's wrong with you? You need to change, because you're weird. You're strange. You're different. You got problems. You got issues. So maybe you try to do that by talking to other people, by manipulating how people view them. We call that gossip and slander. Not helpful. But what it reveals is you're trying to do things in your own power. Do you ever pray for these people earnestly, that the power of God would be what changes their hearts? You know, I remember trying to pray for my dad when I was younger, because he wasn't a Christian. And it seemed the more I prayed for him, the worse he got. So my logical conclusion was stop praying, because I think praying for him is making it worse. So I stopped praying. And then God saved him. And I was like, huh. So if you don't pray, then maybe God will save them. No, okay, see, that's me being, like, lame, all right? That's me trying to use my own wisdom, trying to use my own logic to make things work out. No, you know what it is? It's because I don't trust God's hand in how he is working in someone else's life. I only look at how that person's life is convenient or inconvenient to me. And maybe my prayers only are prayed so that there would be convenience. Namely, that I don't want trouble. Like, I don't like difficulty. Well, that's why we have to pray that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened to know the surpassing greatness of his power. Turn over to Ephesians 3, verse 14, another prayer. It says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. You know, Paul really prays in a way that we should pray. We should be praying for one another that we would be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in the inner man. And it really kind of points towards something specific. Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And then it gets even more specific, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints. I think that particular phrase is important. It implies this corporateness, that we together comprehend the love of Christ. That we would comprehend together the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of Christ. We have to pray for this. You know, instead of just maybe praying for the particular issues to be resolved, we should pray that all of us collectively grow in our understanding of the love of Christ. Because if the love of Christ controls you, you're not going to be living just for yourself. First of all, you're living for Christ. And second of all, you're going to take the love of Christ and you're going to share that. You're going to pass that on to others. You know, if there's anything that we should pray for one another, is that we would increase in our understanding of the love of Christ. So that when the troubling times come, when the conflicts come, when the hardships come, when the people who want to split the church come, and instead of just reacting, instead of just getting upset, instead of just creating signs, you say, you know what? We are going to be committed to this. We're going to be committed to the love of Christ prevailing. You know, in many ways, prayer is a weapon that we wield in the spiritual war. In Ephesians 6:17, it says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." Paired with the word of God is prayer. We wield the sword, the word of God, prayerfully. You don't just uphold knowledge of the word of God. You uphold the truth of God with prayer. Why? Because we're in a war. And we really have to pray in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. You know, when the Holy Spirit is guiding our prayer, we don't pray selfishly. We don't pray with a self-serving agenda. We pray in light of the spiritual war that we're going through. And it says there, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Okay, so this is one of the things that practically it leads to. Right now, think of some people that bother you. Think of them. Just put their picture right there, the front. There's got to be at least 1, 2, 100. Maybe your boss at work. Maybe one of your classmates that wants your notes all the time because they never go to class. Maybe it's a sibling. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's your kid. Because they're a baby and they cry all the time. They're crybabies. Maybe someone here at church. There's always someone that irks people at church. So think of them right now. Any and everyone. Think about the people who have hurt you in the past. So here's a question. Do you pray for them? Do you pray for them? Your willingness to pray for them reveals whether you love them. Your willingness to pray for those that you would love reflect your love for God. So go back. Maybe you don't pray for them because you don't love them. And maybe you don't love them because you don't really love God. You're more into loving yourself. That's my problem. It's too easy to love myself first. And I don't want to pray for those who don't love me first. So even this morning, as I was driving, and that's one of the things about being a preacher, a pastor. Like, you have to think about this. You have to think about your preaching. Because I can't be a hypocrite about it, right? I'm like, oh, I can't tell people to do something I'm not willing to do. All right, God. Okay, I'll pray. I'll pray for this person. Ah, pain. I'll pray for this person. Ah, double pain. Ah, God. Okay, God, I realize why I need to pray. Because on my own, I don't want to do anything for these people. God, I need your help first to fix me. God, you're the only one who's going to fix them. God, help me to pray. God, help me to pray for these people that I don't understand why they give me a hard time. I really don't understand. I mean, I know I'm not perfect, but wow, you know, having someone yell and scream in my face and say all sorts of crazy things, I don't understand. You don't have to yell. Just say derogatory things nicely. God, I need your help. But that's a weapon that we wield. Prayer is a weapon that we wield in spiritual war. So the question is, do you use it? We also need to pray as a church to be devoted to the proclamation of the gospel. In Ephesians 6, when it goes on there, Paul asks for prayer. Verse 19, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. In Colossians 4, 2, he says the same thing. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word. You know, you'll know if the gospel truly is precious to you when you pray that God would grant us every opportunity to proclaim the gospel as a church. Not just the people who speak up front, collectively, that we would all be proclaimers of the gospel. Look over at Romans 12, verse 12. And this falls in the middle of a section where Paul is talking about what it means to be this living sacrifice. And remember that in these epistles, these are not simply individual calls, okay? In other words, this isn't just for me to individually fulfill. It is for me along with the rest of the church. It is a corporate call. It is a collective call. How do we know that? Because we see the one another's. Mention. Look at verse 10. It says, Romans 12, 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Now, devoted to prayer is kind of tucked away in there, but I'd like to throw this out to you. If you're not devoted to prayer, I think there is a very high likelihood that the rest of this won't happen. Because it's all connected. You can't be devoted to one another in brotherly love if you're not devoted to prayer. You're not going to give preference to one another in honor if you're not devoted to prayer. You are going to lag behind in diligence if you're not devoted to prayer. You'll definitely not have fervency of spirit if you're not devoted to prayer. You're not going to want to serve the Lord if you're not devoted to prayer. It's all tied together. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. And it gets even more intense. Blessing those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. If prayer is absent in the life of the church, there is a good reason why the rest of this doesn't seem to happen. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Being a peacemaker definitely will not happen if you're not devoted to prayer. Because, you know, you just can't make peace happen like that. You can't fix conflicts just like that. You need to be devoted to prayer. And that prayer will sustain you in persevering the pursuit, in the pursuit of peace. Verse 19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will help heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, that's why you have to meditate on these kind of things to help you actually then carry it out. Because in doing these things, what you're saying is, God, I'm trusting you in doing it your way. Even though I don't see how it's going to change anything. And I'll be very honest, I feel that way many times. Like, God, how is it a good thing to be patient and long-suffering with someone who treats you like garbage? How about when they do something so hurtful? We could say it's evil, but then it says there, never pay back evil for evil. to anyone. Who's anyone? Everyone. God, you ask too much. Everyone? That's crazy. Well, the only reason you'll be willing to do that is because you pray, that you trust God in these matters with everyone. Ah! I do not say that easily, okay? I say that sometimes gritting my teeth. God, wouldn't it be okay to just take one shot? I mean, it's self-defense. They hurt me first. Oh, there are times when I just one time, I only want once. It would just be nice to be able to do it once. And I have this nagging thought in my mind. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. So that's why, if you're going to complain to anyone, you could almost call it this way. Pray to God in your complaining. Because after a while, you're going to realize you're complaining if you're really praying to God. And God's going to convict you and say, stop complaining. Do you trust me? Do you trust my will? Do you trust my way? Do you seek first my kingdom? You know, for those of us who stress over everything, how are we supposed to respond? By prayer. Philippians 4. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer. How many things? Are you sure? No, some of us have a little secret compartment. The things that we don't pray for. Because God, you don't understand. I mean, how can we say that to God? God, you don't understand. No, God understands. We should pray with thanksgiving. Make our requests be made known to God. We're in a war, and we cannot afford to neglect this most important weapon of prayer. So my challenge to you would be for this, for you to consider. Will you truly seek God's kingdom first by praying? Will you really consider that? Will you especially consider that in the context of this church family? Oh yeah, you can see all the faults, the weaknesses, the differences, how some people are just so not like you. Do you pray? Do you pray for these folks? Do you even pray for your enemies? Do you pray for those who persecute you? Jesus said we should do that. Do you pray for those in conflict? Maybe if you are in conflict, do you pray that all would be committed to seeking peace? Do you pray for those who struggle to trust the Lord? Pray for them to trust in the Lord with all their hearts. You see someone in sin? Don't be so quick to just want to call them out and point them out. Do you pray for them that God would bring repentance? There might be some people in your life that you would consider to be your own personal thorn in the flesh. Do you pray for them? Pray that God would be the one who really defines how you view everybody. So what can we do, even as a church today? I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. And right now, I want to ask you to pray. Pray first that God would bring conviction in your own heart to whether you treat him holy. Ask God to help you to seek first his kingdom. Ask God to help you reflect in your walk with God, whether you seek his will first and foremost. As we're about to take communion, I really want to remind you that because we do these things often, we do so because Jesus said, do this as often as you would remember me. And this is not just a sentimental remembering. This is to say, Jesus, we are reminded every time we take communion to take your word seriously. And Jesus calls us to be people of prayer. He calls his church to be a church that humbly depends on him, that looks to him to be the most important in the life of the church. So pray right now that that would be so, that Christ would be the preeminent one. And pray now for this church family. Pray that you would have the love of Christ guiding how you view the very people who sit around you. Do you truly love them with the love of Christ? Don't be so quick to just point out that they're not showing the love of Christ. But even for those that don't, pray that the love of Christ would control them. But pray that the love of Christ would control you first.